My friends, if you could turn in your Bibles to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Mark chapter 2, we'll read from verse 18 through to 22. It's page number 883 in your pew Bibles, 883. Mark's Gospel, as many of you will know, was written to share with us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark tells us that after Jesus was baptized by John and his public ministry commenced, he called his disciples onto himself. Well, he begins by calling Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew and the others. And he begins to prove who he is, the Messiah, by the works that he does. And he heals many people. He heals a leper. He heals Simon Peter's mother from sickness. He heals the paralyzed man. And so he's going about doing these wonderful works. And we break into chapter 2 at verse 18, when the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, that is Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Amen. So reads the Word of God. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Was the question genuine, or was it just another bit of nitpicking? Certainly from the commencement of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, the Pharisees sought to question and to undermine his teaching. We are told here in our text that there was an occasion when the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees came to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, why wasn't he teaching his followers, Peter, James, John, Andrew, etc., why wasn't he teaching them to fast? After all, the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. And everyone knew that the Pharisees fasted. You know, they paraded the fact that they were fasting by putting white ash on their faces and on their heads, and they walked down the street displaying the fact that they were fasting. But those posing the question, they noticed that there was never any ash on the faces or on the head of Jesus' disciples. Why not? Why don't they fast? The people who asked the question, particularly the Pharisees, they thought that they knew something about religion. The Pharisees believed that religion was about adding to your life certain practices, like going to meetings, saying prayers, giving alms to the poor, and of course fasting. And if you were religious, you would certainly aim to do those sort of things. Now, if we were to, say, bat the ball back into the court of the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees for a moment, and we ask them the question, for example, you disciples of John the Baptist, why do you fast? Well, the answer that they would give would be this. They believed that soon the Messiah was going to pour his fires of judgment upon the nation. In fact, John the Baptist was preaching that the axe was already being laid at the root of the tree. And their leader had also been put into prison. So they're fasting. And you Pharisees, why do you fast? Do you fast for the same reason? Because you believe the Messiah, the arrival of the Messiah is imminent and judgment is looming upon the nation. Is that why you fast? No, they say, not at all. You see, the Pharisees were methodical. And they fasted in 2 days a week, Monday and Thursday. And they did it because they believed that genuinely religious people did that sort of thing. And so they say, well, we fast because we believe that's what religious people do. They believed that they were very earnest about religion. And they wanted everybody to know that they were earnest about their religion. And they wanted everybody to be like them. Unfortunately, what they did is not God's definition of genuine, real religion. In fact, God asked for fasting on just one single day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But the Pharisees thought that anyone who was serious about religion, when serious about the worship of God, you know, they would want to be far more serious than just, you know, fasting one day out of 365. And so they redefined religion as frequent ceremonies and loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of regulations. And so the Pharisees, well, they fasted twice a week, which was 100 times more than what God asked for. And so that kind of self-denial must be really, really impressive to God, mustn't it? And so they bat the ball back into our court. And they say, why didn't this new religious leader, Jesus of Nazareth, if he were really worthy salt, why doesn't he encourage his followers to fast? Why doesn't he introduce fasting among his little band of disciples? Why doesn't he say something like this, for example, you know, only eat fish on Fridays and only one glass of water? And in addition, 6 weeks in the year, there will be a specially serious time during which you will give up lots of pleasures. You know, no eating chocolate, no sweets, don't eat meat. Do this, and this will be my new religion. But friends, there is nothing at all like that in Christianity. In fact, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, warns about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their hypocritical fasting. You read about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he commands true fasting and prayer to his disciples whenever there are times of special need. For example, Jesus fasted for 40 days on a single occasion before his temptation in the wilderness. In other words, friends, in the Christian faith, there can be a spontaneous decision to fast by individual Christians or congregations. But it's not something specifically commanded that on certain periods throughout the year there must be a fast. The apostles and their epistles never mention fasting. Not even once. It's significant that there's no reference to be found at all to fasting in any of the New Testament letters. When the church was setting aside Paul and Barnabas for, their missionary journeys, they fasted. There were those special occasions when they were seeking the face of God. But you don't find it commanded that you will fast on a Friday, or you will set 6 weeks aside a year to fast. Fasting is not a quick way to a miracle, a type of spiritual arm twisting. But it is a privileged responsibility for any of us when trials are looming up ahead. So here's the scene. The question under examination was really this: what is true religion? What is genuine religion? The people who asked it thought that they knew the answer. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, true religion consisted of daily, weekly, and annual religious ceremonies. And the more religious you were, then the more scrupulous you were at keeping such regulations. And so they ask, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the question in such a fresh way, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 19. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. True religion is joy in the presence of a living Savior. That's what it is. It's joy in the presence of a living Savior. Think through the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ is using here. Imagine going to a wedding and you're at the reception and the waitress comes round and she asks, do you want melon or do you want soup? And the guests, well, most of the guests refuse. Then the second course comes and they're walking around with the tray and they're saying, do you want turkey or beef? And the guests refuse. And they sit there, stony-faced, gazing at empty plates. While those in the bridal party, they try to talk and enjoy their meal, conscious that everyone else is not eating a thing. Well, what sort of wedding celebration is that? The poor bride, soon in tears, bitter words spoken between the guests and the bridegroom. What a complete disaster. What an insult to the bride and the groom. 100 guests attending a wedding, but only 10 people eating anything. What sort of behavior is that? Deplorable, despicable. A wedding is a time of joy, time of laughter. It's not a day for refusing to eat. It's not a day for sitting stony-faced, staring into empty space. And you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is using this vivid picture to compare his life-enhancing presence with the disciples and his work and his teaching and his healing to the atmosphere of a happy wedding day. He himself is the bridegroom, keeping with the illustration. And he has asked Peter and John and Andrew and James and Levi and a leprous man and a paralyzed man and Simon Peter's mother to be there amongst his beloved guests. So at this imaginary wedding are the healed paralyzed man, the healed leper, the healed Peter's mother's wife, she's there healed. Are they sitting stony-faced? Are they sitting looking gloom? Of course they're not. They're not fasting, they're rejoicing. Why? Because they have been made whole. They are whole again. They are well again. And you see, Jesus is explaining to these questioners why this is not a day of fasting. Because this, beloved, is a wedding day. It's a wonderful day. And as God gathers together brings together a man and a woman, and he puts real love into their hearts for each other. Time of joy, it's a time of celebrating. And that's the picture, that's the image that is taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ to explain our relationship with him. the bridegroom, Christ. Doesn't Paul take that up in the book of Ephesians, using the church as an analogy between bride and groom? The bridegroom, Christ, comes and he woos his wife. Once she had been selfish. She'd run off with strangers. But he had gone after her. He had captured her heart. And she now had repented and was determined to follow this bridegroom for the rest of her life. She had been like a leper. She had been like a paralyzed man. She had been like a blind man. She had been like Peter's mother's wife's mother lying sick. She had been like a tax collector working for Rome. But Jesus broke into her life and swept her off her feet and forgiven her. Married her. And he had taken responsibility for all her liabilities. She could hardly believe it. To marry such a loving man. And Jesus is there in Capernaum with his bride. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Levi, etc. This is a wedding day. This is a day of joy. This is a day to be with him. Such a fascinating man. To be able to ask him anything. To be able to receive his counsel. And to feel loved by him. How could they not celebrate when the living Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, showing them such love? This was a time of feasting. It wasn't a day for fasting. He tells them in verse 20 that a day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Yes, a day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ, and he warned them about this, he told them about it time after time, initially in the early days of his ministry in parables, but later coming up to the end of his ministry, as clear as it, you know, as the sun in the sky, he told them, look, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be betrayed. And I'm going to be crucified. And he told them, it's going to come a day when there would be fasting. Those days when I will be betrayed and arrested and removed from their midst. What a terrible, terrible day that was going to be. No feasting at that time. Groaning and grief. And fasting. Such a day had to come. In fact, when you go into the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 14:22, that is the only way that the bridal feast can be obtained, isn't it? It's through tribulation. Many tribulations that we'll enter into the kingdom of God. And so Christ had to be betrayed. He had to be crucified. He had to be buried. He had to pay for the bride's redemption. But that day was yet future. Now the bridegroom's with them. So let them rejoice. Be glad. What is true religion? What is genuine religion? It's not ceremonies. You know what it is? Friends, it's to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that Christ is mine and I am his. It's to know that he has loved me and he gave himself for me. That he paid all my debt. That he set me free. It's to know that I'm forgiven. And that I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it's to know that I am loved by him. So friends, why should we gather here this Lord's Day and fast? Isn't Christ, who is present here today with us, the husband of so many of us? And so far as our relationship is concerned, we will not be any nearer to Christ when we are with him in heaven than we are at this very moment. Do you realize that? As far as our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, we will not be any nearer related to Christ when we are with him in heaven than we are at this very moment. If we are true Christians, we cannot be more securely related to Christ than we are at this present time. Happier, of course, yes, happier. We cannot be bound closer than we are at this moment. Nearer, of course, by way of location, but not by way of covenant union. The marriage contract has already been entered into, and that cannot be broken. So friends, let us rejoice. Then in answering this question about the absence of the days of fasting from the lives of his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ makes two more vivid observations. The first one in verse 21. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse." Now, it was not uncommon for a piece of new cloth to shrink to a fraction of its original size when it was washed, when it was first washed. If an old garment had been patched with a new piece of cloth and then it was put into the washing machine, well, as it washed, the new cloth would shrink, and as it shrunk, it would tear the old garment, making the original tear worse. That's the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ is using here. And many religious people today, as in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, are making the mistake of patching an old garment with a new piece of cloth. Now, I'll apply that in a moment. But before I do, don't misunderstand the illustration. Of course, if you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, then there will be inevitable changes in your life. Old patterns of sin will be done away with. But there will be, in replace of that, there will be the fruit of a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that has occurred because you're now in union with Christ. But those evidences in your life, you know, the old being passed away and you now have a new nature. Those are not things that you do to get into heaven. Those are not the evidences. Those are not the things that you do to merit favor with God. Those are the evidences. Those are the proofs that you are a new creature. You don't simply give up things or do things or rearrange things just to win God's favor. Christ has done it all already at the cross. The work is finished. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so his first observation is, you don't try to patch up the old life and think by putting a little patch on your old life that that will make things better. Now, I'll bring out the application a bit more in a moment, but that's the first observation. The second one you see there in verse 22, where he says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Wine was kept in sheepskins, and the sheepskin possessed a certain elasticity when it was new, so that when the wine was fermenting, yes, the wine was fermenting, the skin could expand. An old wineskin had lost that suppleness. It lost its elasticity. And it cracked or even exploded when new wine was poured in. So the Lord, in these observations, is talking about people who think of religion as patching up areas of their lives or covering up the life with something new, or adding something new to their life. These people assume you become a Christian, or you are a Christian, because you make certain additions to your life by pouring new elements into the wineskin of this old man of ours, or patching up this old man of ours by turning over a new leaf. One instance is that of the man who assumes that he can become a Christian by adding church to his life. You know, go along to church on a Sunday and that will, you know, mean that, you know, God's looking at me favorably. Again, don't misunderstand. We don't depreciate the importance of church attendance. Of course we don't. The church is the divine instrument not only for the conversion of men through the preaching of the gospel, but for the sanctification of God's people and God's spiritual growth in Christ. But for many, church has become no more than an addendum to their lives. Just a little addition to their lives. They go to church. They haven't changed in their thinking. They haven't changed in their values. They haven't changed in their attitudes. They haven't changed in their beliefs. Another case is the man who adds philanthropy to his life. And he gives away a fortune to various charities and good causes because he feels this will mean that he will feel good in his soul. And if he has to stand before God on the day of judgment, then God will look favorably upon him because he gives so much of his wealth away to needy causes. People just patching up bits of their lives or trying to pour in new wine into their old nature. Another instance is the good neighbor policy. Many an unsaved, unchurched man or woman has added the good neighbor policy to their life. They make neighborliness, being good neighbors, an indication of how moral and how good they are. And they assume if they pour the new wine of neighborly kindness into the old wineskin of an otherwise unchanged life, then all will be well with their souls. You see, friends, Jesus' point is this. True religion, genuine religion, is not discovered in making additions or subtractions from your life. Think of a young man who buys an old banger of a car. He knocks out the dents. He fills in the holes. He sprays the car. Covers the seats in those artificial leopard skin covers. Puts in a hi-fi so good that you can hear the bass notes three streets away. But when all is done, what does he have? A souped-up old banger. That's all it is. It's a jalopy. And so it is with you. You can subtract from your life certain obvious sins. You can add to your life certain good deeds. However, when all the additions and subtractions have been made, what are you? You are still a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. That's all you are, with the same old nature. Why do people make this mistake about religion? Friends, the reason is this. They misunderstand the nature of man's problem. It's assumed that men are condemned by God because they sin. They lust, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they blaspheme the name of the Lord, they desecrate His day, and they assume that if only these sins can be removed from their lives, then all will be well with their souls. My friends, you are not primarily under the condemnation of God because you sin. Does that surprise you? You're not under the condemnation of God because you sin. You're under the condemnation of God because you are a sinner. You are by nature alienated from God. You are by nature separated from God. You have a nature that's corrupted. You have a nature that's depraved. You have a nature that is at odds with God. Paul puts it like this in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we once walked, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." You see, you do not become a child of wrath because you sin. You sin because you are a child of wrath. And when a man lusts or lies or steals or cheats or blasphemes the name of God or desecrates his day, that's only the symptoms. That's only the fruit. That's only the manifestation of a depraved nature within. You know, friends, the fundamental problem of our society lies at the heart of every man, woman, and child. And if you wish to correct the evils of our society, then the heart has to be changed. You cannot legislate against the heart. Legislate all you want and call for powers to be brought in to curb knife crime, underage drinking, or whatever. The heart has to be changed. You know, the well-known symptoms of evil in our society, the likes of the alcohol abuse, the violence, the one-parent families, drug abuse, etc. All those things are merely symptoms. They are not the disease. The real disease lies in the heart of man. People are lost because they won't admit that they are sinners. They are saying we are righteous. We are genuinely good people. But people who insist they are righteous are lost because they don't understand how profound their sin is. They don't understand the wickedness of their own hearts. So what's the solution? The old wineskin needs to be changed into a new wineskin. One of these Pharisees, one of these old wineskins, who fasted twice a week, came to see the Lord Jesus Christ one night. His name was Nicodemus. He was respected. He was admired. And he also respected and admired Jesus Christ. But the Lord wasn't impressed or overawed by his visitor. Jesus didn't mistake respectability for true religion. Jesus knew the difference between social acceptability and salvation. Jesus didn't confuse prestige and piety or position and a pure heart. So you read it in John chapter 3. Jesus cuts straight to the point. Nicodemus, you old wineskin, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And if you're here this morning and you're an old wineskin, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Boy, that puts you in a pickle. How on earth are you going to be born again? You are saying, as Nicodemus said, can I climb inside my mother's womb again and be reborn? Of course he can't. What's needed? It's a miracle. And you see, for all Nicodemus' religion, he was still an old wineskin. For all his goodness, and for all his morality, he needed to be born again. Why? Because his religion and his behavior were a veneer. They were a covering. They were an exterior coating on the old nature. The old man was still within, still dead, still cold, still hard like that brick. Alienated from God. Nicodemus needed to be made a new creature. He needed to be reborn, needed a new heart, needed a new nature, needed a new wineskin to keep with Jesus and knowledge it. And you see, friends, how the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging each and every one of us this Lord's Day morning. Let me ask you, do you rejoice in his presence like a bride with her husband on the wedding day? With a husband that she adores. There is no true religion without love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen that our hearts and our natures are far worse than we ever imagined? Have you seen the depths of your depravity? Religion is not simply adding church or morality to your life. It means the old wineskin of my nature must be replaced by a new wineskin. There has to be a miracle taking place, a miracle of grace taking place in my life. Does your religion consist of a few patches? Have you simply taken a patch and covered a bit of sin there and a bit of iniquity here? Or are you one of those people who seeks to pour a little new wine into that old bottle? A drop of goodness. A drop of kindness. A drop of philanthropy. A drop of sympathy into that dead old carcass. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. And the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. Your old clothes will only be torn asunder in the end by the new birth. The old wineskin will perish with the new wine. What do you mean by that? Judas, in closing, listen. Judas was an old wineskin. Followed the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. Listened to his teaching. Witnessed his miracles. Talked to him. Imbibed all that new wine that was coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he remained hard and cold and unmoved. And what happened to Judas? Listen to this. Acts 1:18 and 19. Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. That's what happened to Judas. That was his end. That was his destruction. Trying to pour in new wine into that old wineskin without it being renewed. Destroyed him. You see, friends, you must be born again. You cannot trifle with this. You cannot play with religion. God is not a joke. As I said to the children in the children's talk, it is a serious thing to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and not be moved, and for your heart to remain hard. My friend, you must be born again. There is only one hope if God should hear you when you cry. And you cry like David, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Pray that prayer. Ask God to do it. Pray it until you know that God has done it. And that God has granted you a new heart and a new birth. And then you will know the joy of sins forgiven. And then there will be rejoicing in the presence of Christ your Savior. Amen.